Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 26 in that chapter. Luke chapter 1, a very familiar passage to us, I'm sure. Begin our reading now at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, and we'll read down through verse 38. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's take just a moment in prayer to ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Lord God, as we gather as your people, we come before you now in the presence of your word, and we ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to minister out of your word to us. Grant that we might be encouraged. Grant that we might be instructed. Grant that we might be drawn into a closer walk with you and to a deeper fellowship with you through the preaching of your word. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. If you were given the opportunity to choose and then share just a very few things, because you didn't have very much time to do it, with another person about the person and work of Jesus Christ, what things would you include in that? Just a brief, quick testimony about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and that sort of thing. I suspect that some might think about sharing many of the miracles and the majesty and power of Christ. Some might want to focus especially on some of the teachings, perhaps centered in the Sermon on the Mount especially, or the other parables that Jesus taught. There are many, many ways that we might go in that direction. This morning I want to bring before us these three items that are listed there in the title and also in the outline that's available for you. And I need to share just briefly with you how I came to choose those three. Many years ago, when I was a much younger pastor, I don't think I actually heard, of an interview that was conducted with Billy Graham. And it was conducted by a rather famous lawyer at that time. Some of you may have heard of him, F. Lee Bailey. And for whatever reason, Bailey was interviewing Billy Graham, and it was near Christmas time. And in the interview, the record indicated that Bailey asked Graham, "What is the true meaning of Christmas?" And Billy is reported to have replied, "It's a cradle, it's a cross, and it's a crown." I don't know what all else he went into as far as detail with regard to that, but in the time he had, he certainly was not able to go into much detail. He wasn't able to explain a lot. I think it's rather interesting and significant that Bailey would ask that kind of a question to Billy Graham, but I think it's especially interesting and significant that Billy chose those three things to sum, as it were, what the meaning of Christmas was really about. Some of you may think, oh, well, then this must be a Christmas sermon. Well, it's not really a Christmas sermon, although I confess that I think the first time I preached on this subject, not exactly the same words as this sermon, but many of the same, it was around Christmas time. But as we come to the second point, it's also an Easter sermon, because we're talking about the cross of Christ. But really, the ultimate aspect of it is the third. That is, it's a sermon about Christ's kingship over all things. And these three things that Billy mentioned there in that interview are really crucial and critical doctrines in the Christian faith. The first has to do with the incarnation, the fact of God becoming man, and we were reading about that in some detail in the scripture that we had this morning. The second has to do particularly with the matter of redemption and how redemption takes place. How does God reconcile with his sinful creatures? How can that reconciliation take place? We sang a little bit about that in Psalm 85, and that psalm was providentially provided for us today because that's our psalm of the day, our psalm of the week, this Lord's Day. But it's not only the incarnation and the subject of regeneration, but it's also the kingly authority of Christ as we come to that third point as well. And so with that introduction, I want us to consider some of the details in more detail and see something of the importance of these three very important aspects of Christ's life. Think with me for a few moments, first of all, about this matter of a cradle. I think, unfortunately, often at Christmas time, people get so caught up in this aspect of what Christmas is all about that they're thinking primarily of the baby Jesus, or of the child Jesus, or the child Christ, which is perhaps a little bit more detailed and more significant than just the idea of the baby Jesus. But they often do it without really coming to consider more of his life and work and more of what's involved in his coming into the world. Certainly a similar concern could be raised regarding the second thing that we'll be talking about when we talk about the cross. Often during the Easter season, the focus is primarily on the cross and how Christ is our great example and all of the things that are associated with that. Too often not going beyond that, but simply focusing on the cross there. Still, I think we need to recognize and bear in mind that while these subjects can be abused, they can be minimalized, if you will, by emphasizing the wrong thing. Still, there's a good reason for us to focus on the truths that are really a part of each one of these three things that we're talking about this morning. When we think about the cradle, When we think about the birth of Christ and the things that are associated with the birth of Christ, there are many things that we should be aware of and focus on in some detail. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were made concerning the life of Christ, and they were fulfilled in the life of Christ. But out of that vast number of prophecies, there were quite a number that were directly related to the birth of Christ as well. You remember, for example, when the wise men, the Magi, came, they had been following the sign, but they didn't know exactly where they should go to find this king that was being born in the land. And so they went to the present king, assuming that he would know. Well, he didn't know, as you know. But he was wise enough to ask the prophets, the religious leaders, what does the prophecy say? Where is the Messiah going to be born? And the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 told them, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And they recognized that that was a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And they were able to tell the king that. He told the wise men that. They went and they found Jesus there in Bethlehem. That's where he was to be found, and that's where they found him. The prophecy was fulfilled in that way. But perhaps one that is more significant even than that, and more related to the importance of Christ's birth and coming into the world, is the fact that this was to be a miraculous birth. It was to be a virgin birth. It was to be the birth of God entering into union with human flesh. And this had been prophesied as well. Isaiah, the 7th chapter and verse 14, is perhaps one of the most direct prophecies concerning that. We read there, as Isaiah the prophet writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The scripture that we read in Luke, the first chapter, makes very clear for us that this was a miraculous birth. It was a birth to a virgin. The virgin says, "How can this be? I've never known a man. I'm not married. How can this possibly be?" And the angel gave the answer when he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And as she contemplated that, the angel further told her that her cousin, Elizabeth, was also having a son who was in his 6th month already. But this was a miraculous birth. Matthew's account of it is very similar. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So the prophecy is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, one who is born without earthly father. Later on in his ministry, you remember the religious leaders were aware that Joseph was not his father. They considered it an illegitimate birth, that he was a bastard child, if you will. And they accused Christ of that on more than one occasion. But as we think of this matter of the cradle, we need to catch in it, especially the matter of the incarnation, the fact that this is a reality of Christ, the very Son of God, becoming man. He is divine and human. He is both God and man. He has two natures in one, as our confession and catechisms summarize for us. I read once of an account that when Cortez asked Montezuma, the monarch of Mexico, to leave his palace and come and place himself in the hands of the Spanish, Montezuma's response was this. He said, "When was it ever heard that a crown prince like myself voluntarily left his palace to become a prisoner in the hands of strangers?" When would a crown prince ever do anything like that? And yet that's what Christ did. In the councils of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into an agreement, a covenant of redemption, if you will, that God had set his love upon his people, that in this creation of the world, there would be a fall into sin, and that sinful creatures needed redemption, and that it would take place through the person of Jesus, the second person in the Godhead. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed that Jesus would come into the world for that purpose, and that the Holy Spirit would be the instrument, the agent of bringing that recognition to us in the new birth. And so when we think about the cradle, it's more than just the birth of a baby Jesus. It's much more than that. We're talking about the way in which the very Son of God became man and entered into this world. Philippians, the second chapter in verses 5 through 8, particularly describes something of this as Paul was writing to those Christians there in Philippi. And he reminds them of the way in which Christ, even though he was co-equal with God, fully God, did not consider that something that he had to grasp onto, but rather was willing to lay aside for a time some of that glory that he might enter into the world and become man. Emmanuel, that promise that we read there in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, Emmanuel means God with us. That's what the word is all about. So while a virgin birth, I think we would agree, is beyond our understanding, really, it's beyond our ability to explain more than simply recognizing that it's the work and power of a sovereign God by the Holy Spirit. One commentator has put it this way. He said, the virgin birth is not an explanation, it's an affirmation. It's an affirmation of mystery and miracle. And that's exactly what the angel said there in the scripture that we read early. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. I think we can't really explain it further than that. Theologians have written books on it. We could spend a lot more time meditating on it and looking at other references that buttress it up in different ways. But essentially, we recognize that we must, even as Mary did and later as Joseph did, said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." God's word. God will do as he will. The incarnation and the virgin birth are essential truths regarding the person and work of Christ. Well, let's think for a few moments also then about the cross. We could spend a lot of time working through the life and ministry of Christ, and I don't mean to suggest that that's not important for us. as we think of these things. But this morning, I'm not going to spend time looking at, for example, the miracles and the way in which they demonstrate the power and majesty of Christ and the reality of His being God. We will allude to that just a little bit, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but rather come to the culmination, if you will, of the work of regeneration and redemption. You remember throughout the Gospel of John, we come across a phrase a number of times where it simply says, "My hour is not yet come." It's not yet time, Jesus is saying, for this fulfillment to take place. As we come to the latter chapters of John, we're then told as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem, and as we come into those chapters describing his final night and hours with his disciples before the crucifixion, we read that the hour has come. The time is now. It is now the time. And so the cross comes many years later than the cradle. But even at the cradle, the prophecies include the message of the cross. The prophecies there remind us that Jesus is to be the Savior of His people. In the second chapter of Luke, which we did not read this morning, where we go ahead and hear more about the birth of Christ, in Luke 2 at verses 10 and 11, the angel is giving further instruction and information to Joseph now, and he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's coming to be a Savior. In verse 10 and 11 of Luke chapter 2, the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That message to the shepherds, the earlier one that I alluded to regarding Joseph, actually was from Matthew chapter 1 rather than from Luke. And then in Luke, the second chapter in verse 29, we read it this way, "And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" You remember the incident? The parents have taken Jesus up to the temple, as was their custom year by year. And on their way home, they discover that he's not with them. They finally discover him back at the temple. And when his parents give him a mild rebuke as to, "Why did you do this? Why did you not come with us?" His response is, "Didn't you know? Why are you so concerned about this? Didn't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? I have to be about my Father's business, as you were." And yet, significantly, in just a couple of verses following that, Jesus went with them and submitted himself to their instruction. So we have a picture of the child, the young Jesus, growing in stature and wisdom and knowledge, we're told later on in those verses as well. But when he began his public ministry, a very interesting thing takes place. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus coming to the synagogue, and as he comes to the synagogue, he enters into the synagogue, and they give him the scripture to read. And the scripture that he's reading is from Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads it for them and sits down and begins to teach them regarding that. In their custom, you stood for the reading of the scripture, you sat down for the preaching. I've only sat down to preach, I think, once after I had a very badly sprained ankle and wasn't able to stand long. But that was the custom of their day. Listen to what takes place. Luke chapter 2, beginning... Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was declaring to them that he was indeed the Messiah. A few verses later, they're trying to stone him because they didn't believe that. But later on, interestingly enough, when John the Baptist is in prison, he's beginning to become concerned. Is Jesus really the one? Is Jesus the one that I thought he was when I baptized him there those years before? And so he sent his disciples to Jesus, and when he sent them to Jesus, he sent them to ask them, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" You remember how Jesus responded and how he answered that question? He answered that question by going back to this same passage, really, the Isaiah 61 passage. He didn't answer it immediately. The record says he healed some people, he cured blindness, and I don't remember all of the others that he did. But he did a number of the miracles that are alluded to in Isaiah 61, and then he said to the disciples, "Go back and tell John what you've seen." He was saying, by word of demonstration, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm doing what Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do. I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And he was doing it in many instances with regard to miraculous healings. So he was indeed a savior of physical things in many respects. But that's not really the key important part. The key important part, as we come to the matter of the cross, is the fact that he was the Savior of our sins. He was the one that was able to forgive our sins. There's a very interesting miracle that takes place. It's recorded, I think, in all three of the synoptics, but I have some notes from Mark, the second chapter. It's about the paralytic. Remember, Jesus is ministering and teaching. He's in this home, and they're so crowded that nobody else can get into the home where Jesus is teaching. And these four friends of the paralytic are concerned for his good health. They want him to be healed so that he can walk. And they take him up on the roof and let him down through an opening after they tear part of the roof apart. And he's let down in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do and say? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And when he said that, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are thinking in their minds, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus demonstrated further his divinity in the fact that he read their minds and knew what they were thinking. And here's what he said in Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." And he did exactly that as he walked out of the midst. But Jesus was demonstrating to them that he wasn't just about physical healing. He was about spiritual restoration. as well, about reconciliation. So the life and ministry of Jesus was always looking to the cross. It was always pointed to what was going to take place there at the cross. And there at the cross, we have particularly the reconciliation that has to take place, particularly in two aspects. One, sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be punished. The soul that sins must die, the Scripture says. And God had made that agreement, that commandment, that if you sin, the consequences of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. And so in order for God's people to be reconciled, the penalty had to be paid. And Christ's death on the cross was a vicarious, substitutionary death for the sins of his people. When he died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for your sins and mine if you're one of Christ's own. And Paul does a great deal of explanation with regard to this as he talks about what we call imputation, where the righteousness of Christ is accounted as if it were our righteousness. And our sins are accounted as if they were his sins, even though he was sinless. So the vicarious atonement that's taking place on the cross has to do with the payment of the penalty of sin. But there's more to it than that. It's not only that the penalty for sin had to be paid, the wrath of God had to be appeased. God, being a holy and righteous God, abhors sin. His wrath is against all sin. And this is particularly the anguish of what we see Christ wrestling with, I think, there in the garden, and particularly on the cross when he says, "Why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me, God?" But God's wrath had to be turned away. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus drank, as it were, the cup of wrath down to the very last dregs. And so the reconciliation that is taking place there on the cross has to do with the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ's righteousness in place of our sinfulness, but also the turning away of the wrath of God. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter particularly, is one of the most complete and vivid pictures and portrayals in prophetic way of what is taking place there on the cross. It's familiar, but let me read most of that for us. I may skip in a place or two. It actually begins in chapter 52 at verse 13, where in these servant passages, Isaiah is prophesying concerning the coming servant, who is Jesus Christ. "Behold, my servant," he says, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he has done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Many nominal Jewish people, on hearing that passage, think that it must be from the New Testament. They're not that familiar with their Old Testament reading, actually. But it's a description of the suffering and death and reconciliation that takes place at the hand of Christ. And Philip was able to use that as the means of conveying the gospel there to the Ethiopian eunuch as he traveled along the way. Well, that's just a little bit about the cross. Much more, again, could be said. But finally, let's think for just a few moments, very briefly, about the crown. Really, in one sense, the crown is under and over all of this that we've been talking about, because as the scripture indicates in some of those that we've already read, Jesus left heaven where he was reigning king and came into this world and submitted himself to all of the things that are involved in that. Theologians talk about that being Christ's humiliation, the time of humiliation there. But Christ wears a crown. He's always worn a crown. And yet, when we think about the crown here, I'm taking it just a step further than many people think about, and that is that our Lord is King of Kings. He does reign. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And as our King, the Catechism puts it this way: as our King, he subdues all his and our enemies. Christ is in the process of subduing this world. And he does it as our King, and he does it through our ministry as well. And so when we think about Christ as King, we need to recognize that that's involved in that. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's formally addressed to God. We usually think to God the Father. I would suggest that it's really to the triune God more than just that. But part of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer as we pray it is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're praying about Christ's kingship when we pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Following his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appeared to many of the disciples. And he spent a good little time, about a month and a half, on this earth, appearing to various ones. And when he meets his disciples and ascends into heaven, he makes some remarkable statements. Matthew records it for us in Matthew 28 when he says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's been entrusted with all authority, Jesus says, both in heaven and in earth. And that's not just because he's the second person of the Godhead. He's referring to that because of his earthly ministry as it culminated in his death on the cross and reconciliation and his resurrection. And God has committed to him all authority. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, expands on that and gives us a little bit more information with regarding it. But in this final word of Jesus to his disciples, he commissions them under the authority that he has as a sovereign divine king. And he says then to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, the one name, by the way, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you. And then the assurance and the promise, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The grave could not hold him. The power of death could not hold Jesus. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, as I mentioned, Paul expands on that in much greater detail. Just a couple of quick references, verse 20 and verse 25. Paul said, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So Christ is our king. He is reigning. And as one commentator put it, he said, no apostle, no New Testament writer ever remembered Christ. The Christian religion depends not on what Christ was or who Christ was, but on what he is, who he is now. Not simply on what he did, but on what he does, what he is doing now. Jesus is the great I Am, which is the eternal present, the Yahweh, as we find it in the Old Testament. When Moses asked God in the burning bush, what is your name? What shall I tell the people? The answer was, say to them, I Am, Yahweh. Say to them that. And Jesus, in his ministry, you remember, at one point in conversation with the religious leaders, and it's at that point that they were accusing him of being an illegitimate child, makes a comment about Abraham, and they say, well, what do you know about Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately knew what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be the very God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh God. Jesus is the great I Am, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God before Abraham, after Abraham, from today throughout eternity. He is coming again. The angels promised in Acts, the first chapter, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. This is the Christ that we're talking about. So as we go away from that, this was not a Christmas sermon. It was not an Easter sermon. It's a sermon about the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly with regard to these aspects of it. He is the incarnate Son of God, the one who came into the world to become man, the man God, born flesh and blood. He is the one who completed the reconciliation that turned away the wrath of God and paid the penalty for sin. But most importantly, he is the one who is living and reigning even today. And he is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. He continues to reign as King, subduing all his and our enemies. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, again, we give you praise. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the work of redemption that you carried out in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that brings that work of redemption into our understanding and application. We pray that you would cause us to give you the grace and the glory. We pray that you would watch over us in the remainder of this day. Grant that we might honor you and please you in our words and our actions. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.